We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again come into thy presence, the way made open to us by thy Son. We thank thee for the time before us to again study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, enlightening us as we delve into thy truth this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the correct translation so far, and most of this will be taken from the New American Standard, and so you'll find that there isn't that much difference, quite frankly, because of the simple fact that the New American Standard is translated probably the closest to the original language in this particular text. I have found some where the translators were a little bit weak. I don't think they were quite as gutsy as the author, the human author, and when they came across a word, I don't think they really hit it as hard as they could have, but at least with this particular passage, it is very, very accurately translated. Beginning again at verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Incidentally, here we have the perfect order of prayer. All prayer is directed to the Father in the name of Christ. And then in another passage in the book of Ephesians, we have the power by which we pray, and that is in the power of the Spirit. No prayer should ever be offered to the Son. All prayer is offered to the Father in the name of the Son, and you never pray in your own name or in someone else's name, or someone suggested to me one time when I was going to pray in front of a mixed group of believers and non-believers, and probably some that were of Jewish background, we would prefer that you did not pray in Jesus' name. And I said, well, then you'd better get somebody else to pray. And they said, well, all right. And then, of course, there are those who, when addressing the Father, they make the error, and I want to bring this to your attention, of praying, in thy name we pray, and that is not correct. I think we should be accurate. In thy name, if you're addressing the Father, what is the Father's name? Father. You pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of Christ, or in the name of Jesus, or in the name of our Lord. That's the main thing that you must understand. Then, of course, looking back, I'm going back now purposely. Well, we don't need to. Verse 21, and be subject to one another, respecting Christ, or in the fear of Christ. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as you would even to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, having been the Savior himself of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also in like manner should the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, present active imperative, be loving your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and on behalf of her gave himself, that he might, this introducing the purpose clause from last evening, sanctify her or set her apart for a purpose, having cleansed her by means of the water of the word. Now the water of the word, of course, refers to the gospel. It does not refer, as indicated last evening, to baptism. No one has ever been saved by being baptized, and those that believe in baptismal regeneration are heretics. Verse 27, that second introduction of a purpose clause, that he equally might present to himself the church in all her glory, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such blemish, literally, but that she should be holy and blameless. Remember, when we stand before the Lord in that day, we will be without spot, without blemish. We will be in absolute, ultimate perfection. We will have shed the old sin nature, we'll have put on a glorified body, and we will stand before the Lord perfect. Right now, we are positionally perfect, but certainly not practically perfect. Now, there are some of you that think you are practically perfect, but that's something else. Now, there's a little play on words there. You'll have to kind of figure that out. But experiential perfection cannot be found in this life. The teachings of Charles Wesley and those that subsequently followed him, as in the case of Methodism, and may I say ancient Methodists, not modern-day Methodists. Modern-day Methodists don't believe anything. They just barely believe there's a God, I think. But when it comes to Methodism of the past, they had a very strong gospel. The only problem was they had a serious problem with the idea of eternal security because they were Arminian in their theology. Then, of course, to secure themselves, they had to go as far to claim that they had reached ultimate perfection. And so they said that a believer can, through the daily progresses of life, advance to the place where they completely nullify and lose the old sin nature. And therefore, they are ultimately perfect on earth. And if you're perfect, then you can't what? You can't lose your salvation. You see, that was the way they did it. Now, eventually, Methodism began to erode and fall apart. And so eventually the Pentecostal movement came out of it. And modern-day Pentecostalism is simply a carryover of the old mainline Methodism and the old Wesleyan thought. Of course, they then got baptism mixed up with that, and some even went so far as to say that you must be baptized to be saved, which is another heretical error. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. Baptism means nothing whatever in the time in which we live. At one time, it played a very important part in the early church. As far as today is concerned, the main thing is that you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, not by water. So water, of course, is not the issue. And therefore, we are going to be presented in that day holy and blameless because of our position in Christ, not of something that we accomplished here on earth. The accomplishments on earth will be rewarded subsequently and imputed to our glorified bodies. You see, for those that receive no reward because they did not live according to God's protocol, will receive 000. But they'll still have a glorified body. They will still be in heaven forever. Then there will be those, as there was in the military. You had those in the military, the command of the military, with 000. They were still members of the military. They came out honorably. Then there were others that were very heavily awarded. And Nikki, for example, received the Medal of Honor. We have a man here that received the Purple Heart. Some of you, we have some, or at least I know of some, who received the Medal of Valor in police work. Others who received good conduct medals. That generally was given to anyone who really didn't, well, if you didn't get locked up, I guess you got a good conduct medal. Dell, you got one, didn't you? I know what. You didn't get one. Well, he got locked up. Okay. And then, of course, in my case, I got the National Defense Ribbon because I was involved in the Korean War and so on. But nevertheless, there are some that went in and spent 4, 8 years, my case 8, and they received nothing, but they were still members of the military. They still had full honors. I still have some left on my VA if I ever decide that I want to finish up and say go and get a master's degree or something. I think I have about 12 hours left that I can take on my VA. Now, those of you that didn't get any VA at all, well, you see, that was a part of the loss of reward because you didn't fight in Korea or something like that. But the whole thing is very simple. As a believer, we will stand before the Lord perfect. We'll receive a glorified body. You see, the ones who lost rewards are not going to have a half of a glorified body or one with scars on it or one that isn't just quite as perfect as the others. No, we'll all receive the same glorified body made like and unto his glorified body. And we'll stand in his presence completely and ultimately blameless and without spot and holy without wrinkle. Then the rewards will be imputed above and beyond that, as they were in any case, as in the case in the military. A famous phrase, of course, in the military is above and beyond the call of duty. And so here are believers that are going to receive rewards above and beyond that which was just the norm. The norm is to be saved and to go on and not to reach maturity and just kind of, well, that's the norm of today. The average believer today is one who just simply goes to church, and as long as he does his nodding occasionally, gives a few bucks, sings a few hymns, witnesses a few witnesses, and whatever else it takes, drives a few nails in the side of the building, sweeps a few sweeps in front, cuts a few blades of grass wherever it has to be cut, that's sufficient. But to get involved in a night-by-night Bible class schedule and want to live God's protocol, being filled with the Spirit, reside within the power sphere that God has created for us, is a rare believer. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that should be the norm. The average believer should be the one that wants to advance. But it's not the case. So I may be idealistic in one sense of the word, but I have to be realistic in understanding that there are those that are not going to reach maturity and therefore will not receive blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The loss that they suffer is not loss of salvation, it's loss of reward. Salvation is not based on what you do. However, reward is. Salvation is based on what Christ did. Now, reward is based on what you allowed the Holy Spirit to do through you as an action. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, therefore, plays a very important part in the giving of rewards at the judgment seat. With that, you also have the exercise of one's spiritual gift, which we mentioned on Sunday morning and especially on Sunday evening. Remember, every one of you has a spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift develops as you mature. You do not recognize your spiritual gift just simply one day. I've made that very clear. Some of you have the idea that you're waiting, you're marking time until maturity to be exercising your spiritual gift. That's nonsense. Where'd you ever get that idea from? I never taught that. What I taught you was that you will not see the full benefits of your spiritual gift. Now, some of you have a spiritual gift, and as you begin to increase in your knowledge of the Word and begin to grow in grace, that spiritual gift begins to emerge. Now, in the case of the pastor teacher, he learns that very early in his Christian life because it's the exercise of his own spiritual gift that brings him to maturity. Whereas there are those gifts that may not be known until latter adolescence or early maturity. And once you reach those stages, you are exercising that. So don't wait. And I suspect that those people that say they're waiting until they reach maturity to see what their spiritual gift is, they don't have the foggiest idea, and the reason being is they're still babies. Babies don't know what their gifts are. I mentioned it the other day, when John was born, he didn't know he had the gift of being able to draw. He didn't realize that until last year. As a matter of fact, until this year. Well, you see, he's at the age now where he tried it, and it really started to work, and he finds that it's easier and easier and easier. I use him as a little illustration because, frankly, I can't use you because I don't know what your particular gifts might be. Some of you were born with a natural gift. We have some ladies here that have beautiful singing voices. Well, some of you wish you had a voice like that. I don't care what you do, you're not going to have it. You could go to every single school that was available for vocal training, and if you're a frog, you're going to sing like a frog. Okay? That's like a basso trying to sing like a tenor, or a contralto trying to hit high C. It's impossible. Or me trying to find a range that is comfortable for me anymore. My voice keeps dropping. I used to sing very comfortably in the key of F. I can't do that anymore. I've got to drop down a tone or two. Eventually, I'll be singing basso profundo, or so low that no one can hear me. All right, so that he might present, and I thought I'd take a little bit of time with this evening. Verse 28, so husbands ought also. Now, the so husbands ought also, likewise, verse 28, should the husbands love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. And, of course, verse 29, for no one ever hateth his own flesh. We nourish it. We cherisheth it. We take care of it. We guys, you know, we like to see ourselves in the mirror. And when we don't look the way we should look, why, we try to make it look better. We're very impressed with the human body. I don't think there's... I still look at myself in the mirror, and occasionally I still, you know, suck my stomach in and flex a muscle or two that I still have. Okay? I always enjoy it after I've done a real hard day's work of physical things, where I've had to use my back and my arms. I say, now, hey, I'm almost getting back to where I was. What happens, of course, is everything's swollen, you know, you can hardly close your hand, and that business. I remember when we were putting the building up, I was putting up some, I think they're called freeze blocks or something, joists something, or hangers or something, and I was nailing those in, and that night, of course, I went home and my hand was still in that position. When we were putting the house up north, I don't like to talk about that because it always makes me depressed, but nevertheless, when we were putting that up, at the end of the day, my hand used to be black from the rubber of my Craftsman 16-ounce claw hammer, and then the next morning I'd wake up and my hand was still in that position, and I'd have to very slowly try to get the thing working until finally, and then I'd put the hammer back and it just right around there. I walk around with... See, I didn't have to use a thing. I just kind of like this, you know, and climb up a ladder, just relax my hand, because even if I tried to open it, I couldn't. And then finally, my wife would pry it open at night and so on. But my arms were out like this, and I could jump up on the beams and pull myself up and chin with one hand and all that stuff. Now I can barely reach them, and if somebody lifts me to them, I can just hang there. If somebody says, pull yourself up, I'll go, and that's about it. I'm serious. And this is in less than a 20-year period. But my daughters will remember. Of course, John was too young then. But I used to just jump up with one hand, reach, and then pull myself up, and then go right up to the top. Now, I can't do it with two. I don't think I could do it if I had four of them. My legs start going like this, trying to grab something, and even when I get up on a ladder, why, I start shaking, and so that takes care of that. But we still nourish and cherish our bodies. We look at ourselves, we admire ourselves. Now, ladies, you do that too, but see, the analogy here is what a man does. One thing, of course, I heard last evening, I think it's rather humorous. One of the ladies was overheard saying to another lady, I hope he doesn't treat me like he abuses his own body. But that's an athlete, and of course that happens. Those of you that are athletically inclined, you abuse your body, but that's not really the analogy here. It doesn't say beat yourself to death and then beat your wife to death. All right. Yeah, I know, no pain, no gain, and all that stuff. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he takes care of it. That's the nourish and cherish. The idea here, of course, is one of a nurse caring for a baby. Just as Christ also does the church. You nourish and you cherish your wife. You love her. You care for her. You supply for her. You do everything that is necessary to sustain her stability and give her that one thing that no other man can give. You know what that is? Security. See, a woman can only find security in her right man. And as soon as she senses insecurity, that is panic palace for a woman. There's one thing women do not have inherently, and that's security. Men do. See, men can coexist alone. But a woman cannot without the security of a man. That's one of the areas of the weaker vessel concept. It is not that she is mentally weaker. Matter of fact, and I don't want to insult you, but most of the women in this church are considerably brighter than the average male in this church. Now, we got some excellent brains in the female of the species, but they need one thing, and that is the security of a man, and only a man can do it, and only the right man can do it. And when a woman senses the security of a right man, she can just totally relax. But I've seen women running around with those flashy eyes, you know, and I don't mean flashy in the pretty sense. They're just glaring from one to the other. They're just, they're neurotic, they're psychotic, you name it, they've got the otic. And what's the problem? They're married to a jerk. The man is not initiating that necessary security. And if you want a wild woman, that's a woman that has no security in her husband. Well, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he takes care of it, just as Christ, the church. So if Christ does all those things for the church, what ought we to do for our wives? Equally, the same. Nourish them, cherish them, care for them, protect them, etc., etc. Now we begin this evening with verse 30. Because we are members of his body. The word because is a subordinating causal conjunction from oti, O-I-T, excuse me, O-T-I. And oti means because. Now, the next word in the Greek, if you're following in the Greek text, is from melos, M-E-L-O-S. It is meli in the Greek text. And if you're looking at verse 30, you'll see that. Oti meli. Do you see it? Nothing else, by the way, for those of you that have no Greek background, you'll begin to understand a little bit of it as we're going along. At least you'll be able to sight read, and then eventually your vocabulary will just lock in when I put words on the board. You won't have any problem reading them. For example, if I put this on the board, what is that? What does that mean? I see. See? Now, some of you got it. To some of you, it looks like Greek. And it is. Vlepo. Now, you may pronounce it blepo. That's okay. Not in front of me, however. It's a vita, not a... It's a V. V sound. Vlepo. Okay? Vlepo. All right. Here's one. Christos. Translated, Christ. All right, put them together. I see Christ. See, that's how you make up a sentence. Present active indicative. I see. The O here makes it I. I see Christ. Well, you really don't, but and I'd have to put in here through his logo, all right? I see Christ through his word, all right? Make sense? See, that's from logo, meaning from logos. It's interesting when you see it written and you say, oh, I can read all that stuff. My wife, you know, for years, hearing me speak conversational Greek with other Greeks, why, she just shut it off. And then one day she actually decided to tune in and she could understand a lot of what was being said. And now she can not only pick out words, but phrases, and she can actually get the general gist of what is being said. Because, you see, it is assumed that a Greek does what? Marries another Greek. I mean, it's anathema for a Greek man to marry a Gentile. I mean, that's terrible. And so they just automatically, they start talking to me, and then they start talking to her. And so she can actually know that there's... The guy's got a smile on his face, so that's good. And when the woman's speaking, it's probably a greeting, and so she'll say, Kaisto, or thank you, meaning thank you. Because, so the next word is actually members. Because, now we have the verb, the present active indicative from imi, E-I-M-I. Because we, this is first person plural. You see, here's how the Greeks did it. If they wanted, now in English we do basically the same thing. First person plural is what? We. Okay, first person singular, I. All right? And in Greek you have, they're all different spellings, but they have the same basic root to begin with. So you don't have a different word like this and a different word like that. All you do is change the endings. Okay? So the word originally looked like this, imi. That means I am. I is, really, but that's not good English. Great Greek. Then you have this. Now I realize the only thing that's left here is this, but there it is. Ismen is we are. So that's what you have. We are. Now we have because, members, we are. That's the way Greeks talk. But if we make it good English, we have to make it structural. Because we are members, now we have the genitive singular article to, T-O-U, of the. All right, we are members of the. And then the word for body, the singular genitive neuter noun from soma, S-O-M-A. We get the English word somatic from it. For example, when somebody is suffering from a problem with his psyche and a problem with his somatiko, they simply combine the two together and say the person has a problem with psychosomatics. That's where you get the word from. Psyche, all right? And soma, psihisoma. Only in English we say, instead of psyche, we say psyche. Because we don't have the, we don't pronounce in English the p sound. In Greek, there's no silent letters. Everything is pronounced. We say psalms, they say psalm. Now the L is in there, the ps in the front, and so on. Because we are members of the body, and then the third person masculine singular genitive from aftos, this is a personal pronoun, the genitive case of his body. Because we are members of his body. And the reason why I went into this is because of the next word. Now the next word looks odd. It looks odd because by itself, here's what it looks like. Right? Isn't that the next word? Next sentence? Next verse? All right, it's A-N-T-I. Now anti usually means what? Against. As in the case of Antichristo. Antichristo is Antichrist. But you also have this word being used for instead of, or in the place of, or in lieu of. For example, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, for her hair is given as a covering. Okay? For her hair is given as a covering. Now, for her hair is given, for a covering, excuse me. For a is anti. So there it's actually saying that her hair is given as or instead of or the place of the covering. The long hair of the woman shows her authority, the authority to her right man. So if she covers her head literally with a hat, that doesn't mean anything. That's a matter of style. Really, it doesn't even mean if she has hair down to the floor that she's subordinate. Subordination first begins in the mind. It's a mental attitude process. Then the reflection of that, of course, is the long hair of the woman. So her long hair is given in lieu of a covering, in the stead of a covering, in the place of a covering. Now let's see if that fits. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, see, is how we can translate it. Because the hair is given for the reason of a covering. For this reason, or for this cause, a man, and notice it's man here, that's interesting. Apparently it's the man that has the more difficult job of getting away from mom and daddy. See, when a woman breaks away from mom and dad and marries her right man, the right man becomes her security. And, of course, if she's happy, then she can totally relax in his aggressive, security-conscious protection. But when a man leaves, he's been responding to whom? The authority of his parents. And if he's not involved in the authority of the Lord, who's going to be his authority? Can't be an authority unto himself. That's arrogance. And some do, of course. So the problem is that a lot of men have difficulty in breaking away from mama's rule. And you probably heard it. What? He's a mama's boy. So the man here is used in the analogy. I suspect that's because the man must have the more difficult job of breaking away than the woman. Now, if you're sitting there and you love your parents, I'm not referring to you got to hate them when you leave. We're talking about security, okay? For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now, there's another reason why the man should leave the father and the mother. Why? Because he is to establish his own authority, establish his own headship. There's one thing a woman doesn't want to have to follow, or two heads. See, that's a monster. Look, here's the father. Here's the mother. They've constituted the authority over the child. In this case, we'll make it a man-child. Now, up to a certain point, who is the head of this man-child? The father. And, in some cases, the mother. Why? Because they constitute the authority over that man-child. Until that man-child reaches the age where the child is no longer a child, is now a man, because the man can make decisions based on authority consciousness. And therefore, the man leaves the mother and the father. Now the man here, who was once subject to mom and dad, now becomes the head of the relationship, and his woman then can respond to him. And if a man doesn't leave mother and father and hangs on, then woman has to respond to this one, and she has difficulty because he's still responding to these and their authority. It's a mess. I've known women, by the way, that wanted to hold on to their kids and never let them go. Listen to me, mom and dad, stay out of your married children's lives, period. It's none of your damn business. You say, well, this is the way I would have done it. Who cares? Now, if they come to you and ask you for advice, that's something else altogether. If they say, Mom, Dad, I'd like to, fine. Hey, you sit down, you spend hours, days, months, years with them if necessary. Hopefully not years. You spend years, you've done something wrong along the line. But don't you intrude in your children's relationships once they get married. You have no right to do so. And you may have been Mr. Authority. Not anymore. He is Mr. Authority in his home. Now, there is a custom, and I believe that we can qualify it as being biblical because of Jewish custom. It's also carried in many European homes. I know Greek homes have it that way. That when heads of families come together into a household, the oldest head is still the head. Especially if it's parental. In other words, when my children come in, and they're there, all with our grandkids, and everybody's running around, you know, climbing on the walls and so on, and pushing buttons they're not supposed to push and so on. Me still Papa, you see? I don't lose that status. However, I do not have the prerogative of saying to any of my daughters, as I did before, now you make sure you do this and you make sure you do that, because that's none of my business. And as soon as they got married, I lost that. That was clipped. Just like when they were brought forth from their mother's womb, the umbilical cord was clipped. As soon as they got married, the authority cord was clipped. Now, that doesn't mean that a child doesn't come back to mama for advice. It doesn't mean that a child doesn't come back for dad for advice. But the authority aspect is over. Now, men apparently have a greater problem doing this than women. I can only assume that based on this passage. Therefore, should a man leave his mother and his father? Why? Because he has to become his own authority over his family. And he does not allow mom and dad to be the authority over his family. And you see, that's what determines when a man is a man. Not when he can, excuse the expression, ejaculate. He can do that at 14, but he still has the mind of an infant. I know that God has a sense of humor, but then sometimes, well, I wonder why he didn't just wait. Of course, I can't question God's motives. But to me, my plan would have been that they wait until they reach mental adulthood, and then all these things begin to function. They didn't even know what it was for before that time. Or wouldn't it be nice if it wasn't until marriage? You know, and then the pastor had a key, you know? Yeah, wouldn't it be great? The kids come forward, right, and you say, "All right, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Now turn around." They turn around, I go, and unlock all of that, and all of a sudden, and they look at each other, you know, that sort of thing. Instead of that going on for 6 months before they get married. And the premarital sex, and then all of this doctrine that I have to teach to correct all the errors that occur because they got involved in premarital sex. It would have been so much easier with just a key. But God apparently doesn't agree with me. I told you before, I wasn't there to counsel him, and obviously he doesn't care. And he's not sitting up there saying right now, "You know, that was a good idea. I should have thought of that." Not at all. And I'll probably find out within the next few weeks why he did it that way. I should have kept my fat mouth shut is what I should have done. "Father, forgive me, for I know not what I do." All right, so the man leaves because he now becomes the authority of this new potential family. See, the divine institution, the adherence to the divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, nationalism. Let's get something down so we say, familia, nationalism, marriage, volit. All right, that we can understand it that way. All right, volitionally. Here, up to this point, you have mom and dad, see, that's the marriage, and family, and their volition being imposed upon the members of the family called children. See, up to a certain point, a child really doesn't have volition. But it's there. But if you just let them go the way they want to go, they'll exercise their volition based on the power of their sin nature. Because they all have sin natures. I see your kids running around here. You know, like I'm screaming through. "Hey, what's the matter?" Out into the parking lot, you know, cars zipping back and forth at 2 miles an hour, things like that. And then you say, "Stop!" And they stop. Then you say, come here, and so on. What's the matter? So-and-so bit me, stuck me, did something to me. You know, something's always happening out there. Okay, we've got kids out there with pins and needles, and they bring weapons to Bible class and all kinds of things. Then we have some that are just absolutely vicious. Hey, he threw a ball, hit me in the face, you know, and so on. I out to here, not on the top of the head. So you as the mom and dad, based on your volitional decision to get married, impose your volitional decisions on your children. Now, you'll notice a phenomena begin to develop. It's a beautiful phenomena. As the children grow older, there's less and less and less of your will imposed upon them, and more and more and more of their will being imposed upon you. Now, some parents don't know how to cope with that. You know, here's a kid that's 25 years old, and the mother's saying, don't you tell me what to do. You know, that's stupid. That kid's 25. First of all, what's he doing in the house? Telling his mother anything. See, the father should have said, this is Operation Football Time, and I'm going to field goal you right out of this house. We're assuming 25 that the child's mind has developed properly. Okay, 18 really doesn't cut it as far as I'm concerned in the male of the species. The law says 18. I have to grin and bear it, you know. 18. You remember when you were 18? I do too. That's one problem I have about having a good memory. Ugh. 18 years old. Somebody said, wouldn't you like to go back and begin? Hell no. I don't want to go back and make those stupid mistakes again. Be an 18-year-old boy again? Oh, please. That, in comparison to what I know now, just be constant rubbing my nose along the wall and then falling down every so often. No, I'll be right where I am with what I know. Thank you. All right, so now, here is Junior. Here's Junior being used here. Junior now leaves, okay? And the most beautiful way to leave, by the way, is based on the volitional decision of the parents. They give their consent. See? Now, they either will them out, pray them out, no. Or you just simply say, the child says, I'd like to go out of my own. Fine. See? Consent. There are some to this day, and I believe it, there are pastors and Bible teachers of this day that strongly believe that no child should ever get married without parental consent. Okay? Now, you got to take that in the light of the context that we're talking about parents who are reasonable, not somebody who's in a mental institution. You got to ask that person for consent. You know, they say, yeah, go ahead, marry Napoleon. What difference does it make? All right. Everything's got to be taken in context, and everything's got to be taken in generalities rather than specifics, because you could always come up with a case, and you could bring a case to me and say, what do you do in this case? My mother doesn't want me to marry this person. I'm a believer. He's a believer. We're in love with each other. We're both doctrinally oriented. We're growing in grace. We're 30 years old. The mom says no. She's an unbelieving Satan worshiper. Wow. Now, what do we do in a case like that? Obey your mother and your father? No. Okay, makes sense. I just thought I'd throw that one at you because some of you were taking notes feverishly, and I know what you thought. Now you see, here's J for Junior, the man. What has he got to do? Well, he's out here with his volition. He doesn't know what to do with it. Oh, look at it. I have a volition. Oh. Yeah. He's decided that he's going to go out on his own. A lot of them don't even think of what that means. I'm going to go out on my own. Yeah, okay, kid. Now, you got a car? Great. Now, you pay the insurance. Uh-oh. And you pay all free gas now. All right. Yeah. All your food. And so on. I remember Pam. One time she decided, I'm going to leave home. I said, fine. All right. So she started to pack up things. I don't remember how old she was. 8, 9, 12, 7. Well, whatever. Anyway, up to 21, stupid. Anyway, here comes the thing. She's standing at the door. And I says, well, see ya. And she says, yeah, okay. And so mother says, what are you going to eat? Hadn't thought of that. Just, you know, a little incidental like that. Where are you going to go? I don't know, but I'm leaving. Okay. Where are you going to sleep? Now, you see, what people, little kids start to think right away is, that refrigerator is full. This is a nice warm house. I have a nice warm bed. But all the food I can eat, and all I took, was a coloring book and a few crayons. Can't eat those. Now, I tried when I was younger, and I decided it wasn't worth it when I had green teeth with red inserts. And all of a sudden, the thing went down, and she said, I think I'll stay home. And I said, good decision. But you know, some people never grow up, and they become adults, and they do the same thing. Don't think. But let's assume that everything is equal, and it's the way it's supposed to be. Now, volition. See, now this person has the right of full exercise of volition without parental what? Interference. All of a sudden, another one comes along who also has volition. This is right man. This is right woman. Now, right man, right woman exchange their vows. Yes, I will. Yes, I will. See, that's the way it goes. And they become married. There it is. He now becomes the head of this new divinely ordained family relationship under the laws of establishment. Then, as a result of their pros kolao, we'll cover that in a few minutes, their pros kolao, a child is born. Now you have family. Now this family, see, here's a family. This family joins with this family, and that family joins with another family, and another family, and another family, and another family, and what do you have? You have a nation. That's what makes up the nation. People who are free to choose marriage that is honorable, family that is recognizable, and a nation is strong when these elements are properly working. But under communism, no volition. Under communism, family, or rather marriage, is it's arranged. Family is restricted. What kind of a nation do they have? A mess. How it goes. I've actually heard Christians, born-again people, say that the early church was really like, well, it was like communism. They had all things in common. And it failed. That's the worst thing that ever happened, that church of Jerusalem. That was the biggest mess they ever had. They sold all their goods, pulled them all together, and they all lived together. What a mess. Where do these essential features come in a thing like that? They don't. That's communal living. That's 1960 hippieism. It didn't work then. It'll never work again. It didn't work in the early church. It didn't work in 1960. It won't work in 2060. Or 6060, should the Lord tarry. All right, now, he leaves his father and his mother, and he cleaves. Cleave, good word. Cleave. I don't know why they picked that word. Remember I told you a little earlier that the original language had nice meanings, and that some of the King James translators were very weak, and then some of the New American Standard translators, when they came across certain words, they said, we'd better use the King James word. They used exactly the same word that the King James does, cleave. Now, just show you that this word, cleave, could not mean the intention of the translator of 1960 as it did in 1611. Look, in 1611, the word cleave meant to come together. In 1960, the word cleave means to separate apart. What do you do when you cut meat? What do you use? A cleaver. Huh? When we talk about a woman and refer to the division in that part of her body, we refer to it as what? The cleavage. Cleave in 1611 meant to come together. In 1960, when the New American Standard came out, it meant to separate, to bring apart. Well, maybe that's what people are doing. They're reading this thing and they're saying, all right, for this man, leave it now, all right, and leave his wife. Matter of fact, 5/6 of the word is leave. Look at it. Without the C. Drop the C and what have you got? Leave. And that's basically what it means today. Cleave means to separate, to divide. Cleave in 1611 meant to come together. Both of them missed it. Both of them missed it. Here's the word. Ready? It's a preposition. Pros. And then kolao. Here's the breakdown. P-R-O-S-K-O-L-L-O-A-O. Kolao. This, by the way, is a future passive indicative. Future passive indicative. The subject receives the action of the verb. Future tense is the normal sequential result of a present occurrence. He will leave the authority of his parents and by so doing exercise his own authority, the result of which will be that he will proskolao with his right woman. This word means in the presence of or face to face with. This means to stick together, to hold on to cleave. I was watching a show the other day when we were over at Pam and Bob's, or up at Pam and Bob's, and it was a thing on primates. It was really cute because it depicted this particular, follow me at least, showing gorillas. One gorilla sitting there, and he's the kingpin. He's called the chief. And they made this cave for him. And his tribe, or whatever you call the rest of the gorillas in the group. What do you call a group of gorillas? A group of gorillas?
The bunch.
All right. The gang, all right? The gang of the women and the young lads. And they're all, running around. And so he finds this thing. And then they put a fence in front of it just to see how he'd react. So he goes over there and he puts his arm on it. Now, that's his, see, because he's the chief. And he won't let anybody go near that fence. He can't get into his cave, but he doesn't care because he's got that fence. Well, now a Susie Q comes by, and she starts her famous gorilla dance of the seven veils. Well, she's hot for his body is what it boils down to. And you can see her. She's going, as gorillas would, and he's, it's one of these, like, really, he can care less. Now, his sweetheart comes by, and the commentator was indicating that it was one that he had preference with, and she comes by, and he goes over there, and they sit down together, and he puts his arms around her, and he just brings her as close to him as he can. There it is. Of course, later on, he did the same thing with the first one. And it's so funny because the other one walks up and sees that, and she pushes the other one out of the way. Fantastic. Leave my right man alone is what it boils down to. I think. That's where the analogy ends, by the way. Don't draw any more conclusions than that. We are not advanced primates, although I've met some that are sub-primate. For this cause, then, or for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and they shall become as one sexually. That's the whole idea. It's this. Watch. Look. Here. Look. See? There it is. No space. No room. No air. Face to face. This way, this way, this way, this way, this way, whatever way. And that's only 5 of 9,400 different positions. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they will be sexually involved, and the two shall become, as it were, one flesh. Well, time is gone, and we've just about finished this section. Let me just finish this up, and then we'll get back to our notes. No, I'll wait till tomorrow night. This is a good thing here. This is a mystery, and we want to take some time with mysteries. So that it's not a mystery to you. Remember, mystery is only a mystery when it's a mystery to the person who thinks it's a mystery. But when you have knowledge with regard to the mystery is no longer a mystery. You are now enlightened. Okay, let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge, the time that we've had together, the things that we've learned, the things that we can apply by means of the filling of the Spirit. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.